You'd like to have your Bibles open to Matthew 27. Our title for this morning is Truly This Is the Son of God, in reference to the declaration made by the centurion in verse 54. Truly this is the Son of God. You may have heard in the last few years of a Sydney festival known as the Festival of Dangerous Ideas. This is a creation of some rather left of the political spectrum leaning academics, to say the least. Now, this is not an advertisement for that festival. In fact, I'd encourage you to stay away. However, it is interesting to note that the theme for the festival this year is truth and trust. Somewhat ironic. As we look at Matthew 27, we see one apparent dangerous idea and some truths that are revealed. Matthew 27 centres on the crucifixion of Jesus, and this event, including the preceding few days and subsequent resurrection, is given appropriate attention by the gospel writers. It will come as no surprise that the gospels are almost exclusively a biography of the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Just over one third is dedicated to the final week of his life, and nearly a quarter is concentrated on the time between the Last Supper and resurrection. They point to universal truths. Yes, it's true that Jesus saves. Yes, it's true that Jesus offers us the free gift of salvation through the cross. But these truths were only possible because Jesus was and is the Son of God. The focal point of our time this morning, as evidenced by the title, will be verse 54, with a slight change in perspective, not to change the word of God, but to reaffirm that truly Jesus is the Son of God. This confession by the centurion is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and appears to be the only confession to Jesus' deity in the entire Gospel of Mark. This declaration by the centurion and the glory he gives to God carry some important lessons for us. John, in his first epistle in chapter 5, sets out the qualifications to those that would believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. He reiterates this in chapter 20 of his gospel by admitting that he didn't record everything that Jesus did, but that which he did was written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And this radical idea that Jesus is God was brought up a few years ago when Peter Hitchens, brother to the late atheist apologist Christopher Hitchens, appeared on the panel for a Q&A episode about dangerous ideas. He was quoted as saying, "The most dangerous idea in human history remains the belief that Jesus is the Son of God and rose from the dead." But he didn't stop there. He finished by adding that this belief turns the world from meaningless chaos into a designed place where there is hope. Why focus on this passage when it should be an obvious fact to all professing Christians that Jesus is the Son of God? Recently, there has been a focus on the church and its failing relevance to a largely humanistic and atheistic society. The marriage plebiscite, the last census, religious freedoms, and a royal commission into child abuse by the church, and the advent of social media have all played a role in putting the spotlight on the world's view of the ridiculous notion promoted by Christians that Jesus is relevant. Even more preposterous is the idea that Jesus was in fact God. Some have even started to call some of the basic tenets of Christianity dangerous. An article by Simon Smart a few years ago in the Sydney Morning Herald on the dangers presented by Christian belief reported that a recent survey had found half of those polled do not accept the resurrection or the validity of the Bible or presumably any other of the central Christian claims. Indeed, most modern social and media commentary that I've seen recently says that Christianity, in its outdated and archaic beliefs, based on a book of fairy tales, is dangerous, especially for young minds. So what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? It means that Jesus is in very nature God. To the Christian, this is significant. But to the world, this fact is disputed, with many looking to downsize the veracity of Jesus' miraculous life and claims. If Jesus proved that he is God, then it makes a lot of sense to follow him. Even non-Christians admit to that. But if not, then Jesus was just another man, and we are all off the hook. One of the most common questions that I'm asked as a teacher by students who don't believe in God is, why doesn't God just show himself? Which is usually followed by, because then everyone would believe. My reply to this is always, thankfully he has. John 1:1 makes it clear to us that God has revealed himself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that John makes it clear that the Word, Jesus, is God. In the first chapter of Hebrews, the writer there also explains that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. The following verse says that Jesus is the brightness of his glory, that's God the Father's, and the express image of his person. The other gospel writers also make it clear early in their accounts. Luke in chapter 1 verse 32 includes the angel declaring that Jesus, he shall be called the Son of the Highest. Mark in the very first verse of his gospel repeats that he is writing about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Matthew in chapter 3 verse 17, during Jesus' baptism, records that God proclaims, "This is my beloved Son," at Jesus' baptism. Unfortunately, more and more, this foundation of Christian belief is being eroded, and it is imperative that we have an extensive understanding of the arguments for Jesus as the Son of God and belief in Jesus as the Son of God demonstrated by action. So this morning we'll look at 4 points on the confession of the Roman centurion and make some applications about its importance for us. So point number one is a dangerous idea. The statement Jesus is the Son of God is dangerous. If you look at chapter 26 of Matthew, and you go along to verse 63, you'll see this was the belief held by the rulers at that time. But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy." To many people, to say that Jesus is God is dangerous. If Jesus is God, his claims are true, his death was for our sin, and his resurrection achieved complete victory. But it would also mean he is Lord of all. It would mean giving up on our own desires and love of self. It would mean becoming a new creation in him and living not for ourselves any longer, but submitting to his will. It would mean having an eternal place in heaven where we will praise him forever. Now, to the Christian, this sounds wonderful. But to the unsaved, this is foolishness and it's dangerous. There have been numerous media articles in recent months citing the dangers of Christian beliefs. To those concerned with child welfare, it's now considered dangerous to tell young children that they are sinners. To the scientific community, it's dangerous to believe that Jesus, the Son of God, created the world and everything in it in 6 literal days. It's dangerous to tell people that they are made in the image of God and so their identity is found in him. It's dangerous to the social media world to look to the Saviour rather than look to the idols of this world. And it's most dangerous to tell the world that they need to submit to a Saviour who has shed his blood for them. This was the perception of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. What he was saying was blasphemy. To many today, this is also blasphemy of a different kind. It's blasphemous against the God of self. In John 19, verse 7, the Jews hearing Pilate's appeal that he found no fault in Jesus responded by asserting, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." And they were right. The law they were quoting was from Leviticus 24, verse 16, which says, "He that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death." They were right that this was the law, but they were wrong because their accusation was a contradiction. The Lord can't blaspheme himself. Common definition of sin is to miss the mark or standard set by God. But another way of looking at sin would be to define it as an accusation of blasphemy against the God of self. Sin is us accusing God of blaspheming the God of self. Just as the idea of a Messiah who had removed the stranglehold of power from the Pharisees and leaders was dangerous to their control over the people, so too is a threat to the control that people have over their lives today. In John 11, verse 47 and 48, this need for control is recorded by John. "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" Today the world says, "What should we do? This Jesus has the power to transform lives and change people. If we don't do something, we will lose the ability to do with our lives as we please. And God will take away those things which give us pleasure." Because it's a dangerous idea. Many Christians are afraid to confess this and promote it actively. Sometimes we probably fall into that trap of compromise and are satisfied with emphasizing that Jesus was a good man from whom we can learn much. So the statement, "Jesus, the good man," is not dangerous. On the other hand, if Jesus was just a good person, we can escape needing to submit to him and his death and resurrection for us. People prefer a righteous man who is not God, as this validates their moralist life. "I don't need God to be a good person." Maybe you've heard that before. No statement lowers the sacrifice of Jesus more than to refer to him as just a good person. When people are happy to call themselves good, this puts them on the same level as Jesus Christ and negates their need of him in their minds. That means he is just like them. Indeed, in Matthew's account, this is why Jesus was derided. There was no fear of God. Rather, scorn was directed at the pitiful human they saw on the cross, who could not live up to the grand statements he'd made earlier. Now they saw a man who could not back up his arrogance and ego, and they saw their chance to remind him of that. Many people today are like this. They are happy to laugh Jesus to scorn, feeling that he poses no threat. Some are happy to admit that Jesus was a doer of good deeds, as Josephus did. Even Richard Dawkins describes Jesus as a great moral teacher. Beware the denial of Jesus as the Son of God, as the very nature and human incarnation of God himself. We need to be clear on the importance of the doctrine that Jesus himself, the creator of the world, laid down his life for us. So thirdly, his deity is not in question in the Bible. Some would be familiar with the fact that Islam, with which we have great access to in this local area, teaches that God is one, and the idea that Jesus is his son or equal with God is blasphemous. In fact, one former Muslim convert to Christianity says, "At no point is the schism between Christian and Islamic theologies broader than on the person of Jesus Christ." But not only Islam, other religions too, namely Buddhism, Judaism and atheism, teach that Jesus had no deity or divinity. But a simple study of the Gospels reveals, and John's Gospel in particular, that Jesus was undoubtedly God. There are verses where Jesus makes direct claims to being the Son of God, such as Mark 14, 61 and 62. In response to the question from Caiaphas, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus declares, "I am." There are several other references in John. There are also verses where Jesus makes indirect claims to being God. Probably none more well known than his bold declaration in John 8 that before Abraham was, I am. There are also references where Jesus allows others to refer to him as the Son of God and doesn't correct them. In John 1:49, Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. In Luke 8, the demons who had possessed the demoniac of the Gadarenes asked Jesus, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? In Matthew 14, the disciples collectively refer to him as Jesus, the Son of God. And again, in chapters 6 and 11 of John, Martha and Peter each refer to Jesus as the Son of God. Finally, the book of John is an example where the narrator refers to Jesus as the Son of God on several occasions. So there is no doubt that the Bible's position on the deed of Jesus is clear. When Jesus referred to himself as I am in John 8, we're told the Jews took up stones to cast at him, and likewise in John chapter 10, because that thou being a man makest thyself God. He knew it was dangerous. Jesus responds to their anger by saying, If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And this is a good test for us. When we invite people to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, can we show them works performed by Jesus in our lives? There ought to be evidence of the work of Christ in us, so that they may believe in the work of God if they don't believe in us and thereby come to know and believe. Secondly, this morning, Satan wants to prevent us from coming to the cross of the Son of God. What does Satan say? Have a look at verses 39 to 44. This is Satan, despite the fact that he's not heard in this passage, but he is speaking through these people mocking Jesus. Also in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is led into the wilderness, Satan twice tempts Jesus with the statement, If thou be the Son of God. He used this strategy to deceive the hearts of those who mocked Jesus at the cross. Satan still uses this technique and device today. It's the same modus operandi that he has been using since the garden, questioning. When we're in the wilderness, Satan still asks, Is Jesus really the Son of God? If Jesus was the Son of God, then you wouldn't be in this situation. If Jesus was the Son of God, then you wouldn't be suffering. If Jesus was the Son of God, then you wouldn't be tempted, wouldn't be alone, wouldn't be in need. The third statement of the devil that the devil uses in Matthew 4 asks Jesus to give up his deity, his rights as the Son of God, in exchange for him worshipping Satan. If thou wilt fall down, in other words, if you are the Son of God, exchange for mankind your claim to the throne. Satan wanted Jesus to worship him. As we look at Matthew 27, we see that these statements from Matthew 4 are the same types of statements used by the mockers in this passage. Satan desperately wants to become as powerful as God. One of his tools for achieving this end is to have people deny Jesus as the Son of God, to have people in doubt that Jesus is the Son of God, and to have Christians unwilling to proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. This doubt, if allowed to grow, will ensure that we remain away from prayer, away from the Word, and away from fellowship of Jesus. Also, who do we see at the foot of the cross? So in verses 38 and 39, we see that there are thieves, we see that there are others that passed by. In verse 41, we see chief priests and scribes and elders. But then also later in 55 and 56, we see others who were there, women that were beholding afar off. In short, there were those who were doing Satan's bidding, and there were those who were there to grieve Christ. Psalm 22 predicted the attendance and the actions of those at the cross. Verse 7, All they that see me laugh to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. This is a direct prophecy that was carried out in verses 39 and 43. This was spoken by the chief priests, elders, and scribes, but there were others there who also mocked Jesus. Verse 44 says the thieves joined in. Verse 39 says that there were they that passed by, and there were also the soldiers in verse 29 earlier in the chapter who joined in and even led the mocking and reviling. All the gospel writers, though, identify several women who were also present, who were not mocking but grieving. Most notably, John's gospel also recorded this fact, and he was there. He lists Mary Magdalene, Mary, Jesus' mother, Salome, thought to be the mother of John and James, and several others. None of the disciples are mentioned as being in attendance except for John, although it must be said that even John deserted Jesus in the garden. Here at the foot of the cross, we see a strange collection of people. Those who were there to spectate, those who were there to crucify, those there to die, those there to ridicule and antagonize, and then those who truly believed that Jesus was the Son of God. It comes as no surprise that some of these then witnessed where the body lay after the burial, and then were the first to attend the grave the first day of the week. It's clear that their belief in Jesus as the Son of God is why they were there. It's no small coincidence that the book of John is also where we find the most references to Jesus as the Son of God. Where do we find ourselves when the topic of conversation turns to Jesus and the world applies some mocking scorn? Do we slide away? Do we do nothing, as Pilate did, or do we stand for Jesus? We must be in the habit of denying self and taking up our cross. Also, who wasn't there? In this passage, the other 10 disciples, not including Judas, were in hiding. Peter went to the trial for a short time, but was driven back by his own denial. The rest were nowhere to be seen. Peter, who had been so keen to defend Jesus in the garden with his sword, was now a weak figure as his Lord was mocked and reviled. There is a relative silence in the Bible about the 36-hour missing period between Jesus' death and resurrection. The gospel accounts provide very little about what the disciples did or said or how they felt. Mark 16 mentions that they were weeping and mourning, but there is not a lot of other information. What was going through their minds and hearts? Did they discuss with Mary and John, who were present at the crucifixion later, the details of his suffering and the mocking he received? Were they making plans to escape the city? Though they had all proclaimed Jesus as the Son of God in Matthew 14 and seen many things and heard Jesus proclaiming his own death and resurrection, still they did not understand exactly who this was they had spent 3 years with day in, day out. Their hearts at times, it seems, had hardened to the revelation that he was the Son of God. And this could well be the chief reason for Christians not availing themselves to the grace and supply of God, hard hearts. Satan is well practiced at keeping us from the supply of the cross. Jesus referred to the hard hearts of the disciples a number of times, both before and after his resurrection. This demonstrates that it is possible to be a follower of Jesus and believe that he is the Son of God and yet be led away by our own hardness of heart. Fear is another factor which the Bible points out keeps us away. Fear is what kept Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea from openly worshipping Jesus. Fear is what kept the disciples at home that Sabbath day. John chapter 20 verse 19 records for us that at the place where the disciples were staying when Jesus appeared to them, the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. When fellowship with Jesus is missing, it will be because of hard and or fearful hearts. When we trust, though, it will be others who fear, just as is described in verse 54. When we see that those who were watching and speaking at the cross feared greatly when they saw what was done. That ought to be our testimony too, that when others see what God does in our lives, that they would fear God. It ought to be our testimony. But it's not always the case. Thirdly, what to expect if we believe Jesus is the Son of God? Well, we can expect three things. We can expect things of others. I've already mentioned that the list of those who were at the cross and fulfilled scripture with their antagonism. Matthew 27 uses the verbs mocking, revile, wagging, cast, which is reviling in a damaging way. The other Gospels use the terms railed and derided. This was prophesied. Jesus would have expected it. The cross is foolishness to those who perish, so we should not be surprised when derision is poured out on Christians and Jesus. Now, as Christians, we are told to expect persecution. 1 Peter and Philippians 3 explain that we should not think it strange. Don't be surprised, don't be shocked that the world hates you. We can also expect to be in a battle. Satan knows it's a dangerous idea. That's why he wants to undermine it. That's why it was the accusation leveled at Jesus. We should expect that we will face a spiritual battle on this front. If Satan challenged Jesus, you can be sure he will challenge us. The biggest battle may well be within ourselves. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Beware of no man more than of yourself." We carry our worst enemies within us. A spiritual warfare for our faith. We need to stand, therefore, with the whole armour of God. Verse 18 of Ephesians 6 reminds us to pray always. This should be fresh in our memory as we were encouraged to do last week. We need to be on guard against the fiery darts of the wicked, but also against the strategy of the devil, who will use love of self and compromise and laziness and distraction to lead us to hard hearts, to lead us to fear of others' opinions and even to silence. Even the mighty disciples succumb to this. This is also evident in the struggle which occurred within the thief on the cross who eventually repented. This is a good lesson for us to be aware of. For each one who we come across who would deride and revile and mock Jesus, there is a thief waiting to be told about the gospel. We may well know some people in our lives, at our workplaces, in our families, friends on Facebook, who always make fun of and laugh to scorn our Saviour. And we need to be ready to show them that the Saviour is ready to forgive them as Jesus did. Lastly, what can we expect of Jesus? Jesus in this passage in Matthew is silent except for his cry with a loud voice in verse 46 and his yielding of his spirit in verse 50. And why didn't Jesus respond to the mockers? Matthew says that he kept his peace. He let his actions do the talking. It seems as though Jesus had decided that the time for talking was over. And we can expect Jesus will give glory to God the Father and wants us to as well. Despite his previous mocking, the centurion was compelled to acknowledge the Son of God and glorified God. We need not worry ourselves with defending Jesus like Peter. He doesn't need us to do that. But we can expect that Jesus wants us to glorify God the Father. We can also expect Jesus to do mighty works. Look at the end of the passage in verses 51 to 53. There was an earthquake, rocks ripped in half, a torn veil and bodies rose from the grave. Jesus will do the exact opposite of all the lies Satan tells us. He will meet our needs. He will give us courage and boldness. He will take away the fear and he will be with us in the storm. Even on the cross and in death, he was able to do mighty works because he is the Son of God. And we must proclaim that. And that's our last point this morning. We must proclaim that he is the Son of God. There are two ways we can do that. Through the evidence of a transformed life and through the demonstration of our faith. The disciples are not present in this passage in Matthew 27. By the time we read that Jesus has risen, they are still in hiding and still afraid and ashamed. But it doesn't take long in the book of Acts for the disciples to be transformed into bold, powerful preachers of the resurrected Jesus. Their lives transformed. They proclaim the message of salvation through the Son of God to all the world. The Christian historian J.C. Ryle once said, "We must not be ashamed to let all men see that we believe in Christ and serve Christ and love Christ and care more for the praise of Christ than for the praise of man. The duty of confessing Christ is incumbent on all Christians in every age of the church. Let us never forget that. It is not for martyrs only, but for all believers in every rank of life. It is not for great occasions only, but for our daily walk through an evil world. It needs no blowing of trumpets. It requires no noisy boasting. It needs nothing more than using the daily opportunity. But one thing is certain. If you love Jesus, you ought not to be ashamed and to let people know it. Also, it should be a demonstration. We should proclaim it as a demonstration of our faith. Friends, it's an integral part of the Great Commission that we live out our faith in Jesus Christ. We need to demonstrate this faith in Jesus through our prayer lives, by our conduct with one another, and by the love we demonstrate to a world who are becoming more and more mocking and scornful of the very name of Jesus. If we only proclaim it and don't live it, our talking will look like gesturing and possibly be rendered useless. It's by demonstration of our conversation, our conduct, that we might win others to the gospel of Christ. I'll close this morning with this observation from Professor Frederick LaHaye. He said, "Let us step back in time and stand beside the centurion at Calvary. Listen to him. In the mysterious providence of God, he is pointing us to Christ. He did not have the Bible. You have one. He did not, so far as we know, hear the gospel preached. You have heard it perhaps often. He came from a background of paganism. You may have had many spiritual privileges and opportunities. The task of executing the three men completed, the centurion marches his men back to his barracks. If he survived military service and returned to civilian life at home, he would often have reflected on that unforgettable day at Calvary and that man on the center cross. Did God in the course of time grant him further light? Who knows? God does. Near the cross of Christ, some believe and some remain in unbelief. It is here you see the Son of God, the Saviour. It is here your sins are forgiven. It is here you are saved. Right here at the cross and nowhere else." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, truly you are the Son of the Heavenly Father, in whom we live and move and have our being. We are in awe of your humility, your love, and your willingness to lay down your life for us. We acknowledge that we have not confessed you before others as we should. Please forgive us and help us to be bold and confess you to a world that needs to hear the gospel. May we come regularly to the cross for grace. Help us to proclaim and live out the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, the Son of God Most High, in whose name we pray. Amen.